If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. This next week, Christians all over the world will be celebrating Christmas. It is the most celebrated holy day for Christians. It's a day in which we rejoice over the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Father's greatest gift to the world. And Christians typically celebrate this by giving gifts to one another, maybe sharing a festive meal together, simply rejoicing in God's kindness and goodness. But there are many people who celebrate Christmas who have no idea of the significance of what it's really about. Somewhere along the way, Christmas has become come to mean Santa Claus, or is it Santa Baby? It's come to mean presents and mistletoe and elves and Rudolph and Frosty and Christmas trees and Black Friday and sleigh rides and a white Christmas and a blue Christmas and rocking around the Christmas tree and a drummer boy and jingle all the way. From gift wrapping to department store Santas, what started off as a religious holiday, marketers and businesses have turned it into a commercial enterprise, with some stores and some companies making 20% of their total annual sales during the Christmas season. That's what it's turned into. And so with many people not knowing what Christmas is really about, I thought it would be good to remind ourselves of the true meaning of Christmas. It is about Christ. Look at how Matthew records this. Look at Matthew 1, verse 1. Matthew 1, verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Look at verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So here we have the simple story of Christmas. It is the story about God giving the greatest gift imaginable. God sends the Messiah, and the Messiah comes as a great conqueror. He comes to do what no one else has ever been able to do, and that is to save his people from their sins. Now, that is the main thought of this text, and this is really what Christmas is all about, God sending a Savior to save his people from their sins. That's what Christmas is about. Now, what Matthew does here is he reveals why or how the Messiah has the ability to do this. Why does Jesus have this ability to do what no one else can do and save us from our sin? It's because he himself had no sin. There was a supernatural conception. A virgin was with child. The Messiah also has the ability to save us from our sins because of who he is. the shocking reality of who he is, Emmanuel, God with us. God became a man to be our Savior. And the right response to this glorious message of God sending this Savior is to believe it, right? Is to respond in faith and receive this incredible gift of God so that your sins will be forgiven. And so this morning we want to look at the true meaning of Christmas. The true meaning of Christmas. Jesus saves us from our sins. There is no greater story than this. There's no happier story than this. And it results in great celebration and much rejoicing, knowing that you're saved from the penalty and the power of your sins through Jesus Christ. And so let's look at this. Let's see how Matthew here unfolds this amazing story of Christmas. First, the apostle shows how Jesus has the right credentials for being the Messiah. That's where he begins. He shows how Jesus has the right credentials for being the Messiah. Look at verse 1 again. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So here Matthew begins his gospel by emphasizing that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. Now, these are very significant words, because the whole Old Testament pointed to this coming Messiah. If you just read through the Old Testament, it all points to this and anticipates a coming deliverer. This person is going to come and he's going to rescue us from our enemies. But you get to the end of the Old Testament and it ends in anticipation. The Messiah hadn't come yet. So it ends in a sense with disappointment. You got to wait for the sequel. It's kind of like when I saw The Lord of the Rings. And I sat through that movie for 3.5 long hours. And I got to the end and it wasn't done. Well, after 400 years of silence, the New Testament opens up with this much anticipated news. The Messiah has come. Our deliverer has come. Now, this is truly good news. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. It was right at the right time. Now, one would think that if the whole Old Testament looked forward to the coming of this person, most people would have recognized Jesus as the Messiah. But the opposite was the case. Most people did not see Jesus as the Christ. And part of the problem was that most people were thinking only in terms of political salvation. The Jews were anticipating a Messiah who would come and free them from their physical bondage and oppression under Rome. A Messiah who would then reign as king from Jerusalem over the entire earth. That's what they were looking for. Now, in fairness to the Jews, there's many prophecies that teach this, that Jesus will do this. But that wasn't the purpose of his first advent. He came to deal with a greater enemy, our greatest enemy, which wasn't a political one. Our greatest enemy is our sin and the consequences of our sin, which is death. That's our greatest enemy. And that's the one Jesus came to save us from. And so the Old Testament taught that the Messiah would be the suffering servant who would come to die in the place of his people to save us from our sins. Now, most of the Jews simply ignored those prophecies. And so what Matthew does to begin his gospel is to set forth the credentials of Jesus to prove, yes, he is this person. You just missed it, but he really is this person. So how does he do this? Well, first he says that Jesus is the promised son of David. He's the promised son of David. Now, the significance of this is that God had made a covenant with David and told him that he's going to sit one of his descendants on his throne who would reign forever. God said through the prophet, this is a quote from Psalm 89, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. So the Old Testament anticipated the coming of this king who would sit on David's throne and reign. Matthew insists, Jesus is that person. He is the rightful king, the heir to the throne of David. And so what we have here in chapter 1 is the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew traces it down to Joseph, and Joseph could trace his lineage back to King David. The angel calls him in verse 20, Joseph, son of David. Joseph had the rights to the throne of his father David, which as the legal father of Jesus, he could pass on to his son. The point being this, Jesus was born a king. He was born a king. But not just any king. He's the king through whom the Father would establish his kingdom forever. This is why the angel told Mary, the Lord God will give Jesus the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. So Jesus was born a king. And the emphasis is that he was born a conquering king because his reign never ends. And the reason it never ends is because he conquers all his enemies. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came as our deliverer, our savior, our king. He's the son of David. But Matthew also says that Jesus is the promised son of Abraham. So we could trace this back further to Genesis 12. And God made a covenant with Abraham. And he said, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God promised Abraham that through one of his descendants, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now, what is that blessing? Well, the New Testament tells us. It's the rescuing of many people from the curse of sin. So God promised Abraham that through one of his descendants would come this person who would rescue us from this curse that's over all of us. Paul writes this from Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So God makes this promise to Abraham that there's going to come one through you, Abraham, who's going to redeem us from the curse of sin. Matthew says, Jesus is that person. It's Christ. He's the son of Abraham. So Jesus has all the right credentials for being the Messiah. He's the son of David, the king. He's the son of Abraham, the one who brings blessings to the whole world. Now, secondly, Matthew reveals then the amazing ability of Jesus the Messiah to be our Savior. His amazing ability. Look at verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, here Joseph is being instructed to call the child born of Mary Jesus. His name, Jesus, it means God is salvation. That's what his name means. God is salvation. Jesus is God, our Savior. That is his personal name. And it was designed to express the special office Jesus alone came to fulfill. Our Savior. There is no other Savior. There's only one. And that's what magnifies Jesus above all else. And this is what we're celebrating at Christmas. Jesus is our Savior. He's our rescuer. He's our deliverer. There is no other. That's why Christ came. You know, people today, they're mesmerized by superheroes. Do you notice that? And they flock to the movies to see superhumans do incredible feats to save the world. Now, these movies are popular because we can connect with someone who has the power to help others and do good for them and save them. We understand that. There's something about that that attracts us, and we want to go watch these things. The only problem with these stories, though, is that they're all fiction. None of them are true. None of it's real. But there is one superhero who's real. Oh, there is one. He had the ability to do good and to save us from our greatest enemies. And so what Matthew does is he tells us exactly what Jesus saves us from. Notice the emphasis of verse 21. He will save his people from their sins. That's what Christ comes to do. He saves us from our sins. That's why he comes into the world. Now, if Jesus has to save us from our sins, that implies something, doesn't it? That our sin is hostile against us. And they are. Jesus said this, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. You commit sin, you're a slave to that sin. And to be a slave means you're totally under the control of another and you're unable to free yourself. Jesus is talking about people who continually commit sin. They're led captive by besetting corruptions. And it shows they have no power over sin. Peter says, by what a man is overcome, by this he's enslaved. If you're overcome by a certain sin, and you keep practicing it over and over and over again, that means you're enslaved. You're in bondage. And the Bible pictures sin as a cruel master that enslaves us. It keeps us under its bondage. It controls every aspect of our lives, enslaving us to various lusts and pleasures so that we are in the bondage of iniquity. Now, describing that, you probably sit there going, I know exactly what you're talking about. I understand that. We all have experiences. We all know people who have made a mess of their lives because they're enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. They commit some sin to obtain pleasure. But the pleasure passes away and the sin remains. Doesn't it? The sin remains. What you got delight out of is gone, but the sting stays. What bondage. There's no slavery like this. Sin is the hardest of all taskmasters. Misery and disappointment during this life, despair and hell in the next. And those are the only wages that sin pays to its servants. I mean, what a cruel master. Jesus has come to deliver us from our bondage. That's why he's come, to deliver us from that. Jesus said, if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. Jesus alone has the power to release us from our enslavement to sin. And the person that's in Christ is no longer under sin's dominion. Because in Christ, we've died to sin. The tyranny of sin in the Christian's life is broken. Now, we can still sin as Christians, and we still do. But sin's power to express itself has been rendered ineffective. We no longer have to obey sin because we have the power of Christ to overcome it. Praise God. We have the power of His Spirit. We have the power of His Word. And through those means of grace, we can learn how to put sin to death. Praise God. That's deliverance through Christ. Jesus saves His people from their sins. He saves us from its power. See, there's no superhero like Jesus. There's no one else that can do this. But there's another way that our sin is hostile against us. There's another way. Our sins are offensive to God. And they will be judged. Sin is all the transgressions and trespasses against God. That's what sin is. It's our rebellion against God, not wanting God to tell us what to do. It's our rebellion. It's all the lying and lusting and hating and anger and murder and adultery and stealing and dishonoring and fornicating and coveting and idolatry that we do. It includes every so-called white lie, every evil thought, and every wicked deed that we've ever done or ever will do. It's all the harsh words, all the selfish thoughts, all the unkind deeds that we do in our homes on a daily basis. That's what sin is. And all of us have done this. We've all sinned. There's no exception. We've all done this. And that means we all deserve judgment. All sin will be judged. Do you understand that? Do you understand that your sin will be judged? There's no exceptions. God is holy. He doesn't sweep sin under the rug. That would violate his holiness. So he doesn't do that. We have to understand something. There's no amount of penance that we can do, no amount of good works or good deeds that can make atonement for sin. That's how people think, though, don't they? We think that somehow we will do enough good deeds that will outweigh our bad ones. But we, if we just think through this, we understand justice doesn't work that way. There is no amount of good deeds you can do to make yourself right with God. Good deeds don't outweigh bad deeds. I mean, just imagine someone who brutally violated and murdered one of your loved ones. And then he escaped. And he lived as a fugitive for 20 years before he was caught. But let's say during those 20 years, this person transformed their life. And they start living an upright life and being a productive citizen, and they volunteered and served his community and did many good deeds. Is that going to have any bearing when he's brought to court for the vicious, wicked crimes that he did in his youth? If the judge he stands before is a good judge, the person will be sentenced appropriate to his crime. And if the man has really been transformed and he's really repentant, then he knows he's going to get what he deserves. His subsequent good behavior doesn't nullify the evil that he did. He did wicked things. He will be judged and condemned accordingly. We understand this. God is a perfectly good and holy judge. He never violates his holiness. So that means every sin ever committed, he will judge. And it will get its just punishment. And as I said, there's no good things that we can do to make atonement for that. The psalmist says this: no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. There's no means by which we can redeem a brother or ourselves. That's why later in the same psalm, he says this: God will redeem my soul. That's my only hope. He provides for our redemption. Praise God for that. Because there's nothing we can do to make ourselves right with God and overcome the evil that we've done. I mean, think about this. To trespass against an infinite holy God, an infinite righteous God, an infinite loving, good, gracious God, when you sin against that person, it's infinite sin. It requires infinite punishment. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. The just penalty for sin is death. Eternal separation from God forever. Where Jesus describes that place as eternal darkness and unquenchable fire, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's what we all rightly deserve for our sin. Our sin is hostile against us. It's pressing against us. It offends a holy God. And we all are sitting under judgment at this moment, waiting to be sentenced to eternal darkness. Now, here's what's amazing. Here's the good news. Because that's pretty heavy, isn't it? because the Father so loved the world, people that had sinned against him, he sent his Son to save his people from their sins. That's why he sent his Son. Jesus has come to rescue us from our most powerful enemy, the eternal destruction that our sin deserves. And he comes to do what we could never do. In fact, when he says here in verse 21, for he will save his people, the he there is emphatic. He himself will save us. He and no other will save us. He's the only Savior. There is no other. So he accomplishes a stunning conquest. Now, how does Jesus do this? Well, you got to read the rest of the gospel, right? Because when you read the rest of the gospel, you find out how Jesus does this. It's by going to a cross. The Savior comes into the world, becomes a man for the purpose of dying. And he dies our death. He dies as our substitute. He pays the penalty that our sin deserves so that we can be saved from eternal condemnation. He saves his people from their sins. That's what Christ does. He saves us from sin's power, and he saves us from sin's penalty. That's our Savior. Do you see why we celebrate Christmas? This is a good reason to celebrate, right? The Bible says a body was prepared for Jesus. A body in the womb of a virgin. A body that Jesus would live in. A body that Jesus could sacrifice and make atonement for sin. See, Christmas is a story about Jesus taking on human flesh so he could die. He's a baby born in a manger to die. That's what it points to. Hebrews says, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We are made holy before God by the offering of Jesus' body on the cross. By his one offering, Hebrews says, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. See, that's how Jesus saves us from our sins. That's how he conquers sin. And it's a stunning conquest, because the way Jesus conquers is by dying. That's what sews us down. It's by dying. He offers himself to pay for our sins, and he absorbs the punishment we deserve. Now, that this one sacrifice actually satisfies the Father for our sin is emphasized, and that he only had to do this once. He did it once for all. And he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So when you trust in Christ as your Savior, God sees you as you are perfected in Christ. You are holy. It's if you've committed no crimes. It's if you've never sinned. Because the sacrifice of Jesus covers all of our sin, now and forever. This is why we glory in him. And so he accomplishes this stunning victory. He is our Savior. He is our deliverer. Now, I want you to note something carefully here. Jesus is not the Savior of everyone. Look at verse 21 again. He will save his people from their sins. That's who he saves. He saves his people. That's who he comes to rescue. So the question, I guess, then is this. Who are his people? His people are the ones who've repented of their sin and who've trusted in him alone for their salvation. That's his people. And if you are not trusting Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, then you're not going to be saved from the penalty of your sin. Because Jesus is the only one who can rescue you. So you got to trust in him alone. So how do you know you've done that? How do you know you're trusting in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of your sins? Well, if you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you come into my heaven? The way you answer that question reveals whether you're trusting in Christ alone or not, or something else. How would you answer that question? I mean, just picture that. You're standing before God. He says, why should I let you in? You're a sinner. Why should I let you in? If you say, well, I've done good deeds. I've tried to keep the good commandments, the Ten Commandments. I went to church regularly. I gave. I served in the church. Hopefully, God, that meets your approval. God would say, it doesn't. It doesn't meet my approval. Why? God is a righteous and holy judge. We've already seen that. It doesn't matter how good you've been. It doesn't matter how righteously you've tried to live. That can never atone for your sin against him. That's why the Father sent the Son into the world. This is why Jesus was born. He came as a conqueror to save us from our sins. That's why he came. He's the one who saves us. We can't save ourselves. Nor can we add to what Christ has done. And this is what a lot of people will do. They will say things like this. I'm trusting in Christ alone and the good that I've done. And hopefully God will accept me because I'm trusting in Christ and trusting what I've done. Again, God would say, I'm not accepting you. I'm not accepting you. You are either wholly trusting on Christ or you're trusting in something else. And if you're trusting in Christ and yourself and your good works, then you will not be saved. Jesus does all the work. He's the Savior. Not us. He died once for all. His sacrifice is sufficient to cover all your sins now and forever. His work is perfect. It is finished. And so to be saved from your sins, you must simply bow to Christ and accept him as your Lord and Savior. And trust in him alone. That's the gift God offers us. And this is what Christmas is all about. It's about Jesus coming into the world to be the Savior of his people. And he saves us from our sins. It's a stunning conquest because he did what no one else could do. And this is why we glory in him and why we celebrate Christmas morning and we give praise to Jesus because of who he is and what he did for us. Now, what Matthew presents then next is the incredible reasons why Jesus, the Messiah, can save us from our sin. How can he do this and no other? What makes Jesus so different from everybody else? And he's going to give us two reasons. First, Jesus can save us from our sins because he himself had none. He had no sin. And so what Matthew does here, he describes the supernatural conception of the Messiah. Look at verse 18 again. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, was not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child. Verse 25, but he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. Now what is emphasized here is that Jesus was born of a virgin. Now we want to see why this is so important. What's amazing here is that we have this story, and it's a real life story. It's about two people, right? Mary and Joseph. And you could relate to this. You could get into the emotions of this and as this story unfolds about what's happening here. Mary, we're told, had been betrothed to Joseph. They were engaged to get married. And a Hebrew marriage involved two stages, the betrothal and the marriage ceremony. And during the betrothal, the girl remained with her own family. But in that culture, a betrothal meant they had entered into a binding marriage contract. In other words, they were seen as legally married. That's why Joseph, in verse 19, is called her husband. And Mary was seen to be his wife in verse 20. Even though they hadn't consummated the marriage. And in that culture, to get out of the betrothal, the man would have to divorce his wife. Which is exactly what Joseph was considering doing in verse 19. Now, it was during this betrothal period that Mary is found to be with child. Even though they hadn't come together. They had had no sexual union. Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, the scripture emphasizes that Mary was a virgin. She not only had no sexual relations with Joseph, she had none with anyone. Look at Luke. We read this earlier, but look at Luke 1. I want to read this again. Luke 1:26. This happened prior to what happened in Matthew 1. The angel came to Mary first. She conceived Christ from the Holy Spirit, and then Joseph found out she was pregnant. So this happened first. Verse 26, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was very perplexed at this statement, kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. I guess that would be, right? An angel appear to you? That would be kind of frightening. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I'm a virgin? How is this even possible? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God. And listen to her faith. Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Angel here, Gabriel, announced to Mary that she would bear a son. He would be great. He's going to be called the Son of the Most High. He's going to reign on his father's throne, David's throne. There's just one small problem. She's a virgin, which Luke mentions three times. And even Mary wondered, how can I have a son if I'm a virgin? This is impossible. And so she was told that the Holy Spirit would come upon her, the power of the Most High would overshadow her. And what's made clear here is that the conception in Mary's womb would be the result of divine activity. God is supernaturally intervening. God, who created the reproductive process, can easily bypass it to create life if he so desires. He could raise up from stones children to Abraham. Nothing will be impossible with God. Now go back to Matthew 1. Unfortunately, when Joseph finds out Mary was pregnant, he doesn't believe her story that she is with child from the Holy Spirit. I mean, would you believe that? I mean, let's face it, nothing like this has ever happened before. This is a little far-fetched. So Joseph plans to divorce her. Look at verse 19. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. He's described here as a righteous man. Now, when used this way, this term refers to people who are truly saved and following the Lord. So what this means about Joseph is that he was a godly man. And because he was righteous and had high moral standards, he knew, I can't go through with this marriage, because he assumed Mary had been immoral. But because of his righteous love and kindness, he's unwilling to publicly shame Mary and make her an example. He could have done that. The Old Testament called for a person caught in adultery to be stoned. Now, the Romans wouldn't permit that, but Joseph could have made a public spectacle out of her. And in publicly shaming her, he would have made it very clear that he had nothing to do with this. So it was to protect his own name. He was guarding his own honor. But because he's a righteous man, he was unwilling to do this. Instead, he was resolved to secretly divorce her. He decided to quietly release her. Now think about how crushing that had to be for Mary. See, you can get caught up in this story, right? I mean, this is a real story. This is real events. But when Joseph considered this, God supernaturally intervened. Look at verse 20. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So God sends this angel to inform Joseph of the truth. And the angel confirms Mary's story. That which was conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And so what we have emphasized here is that the conception of Jesus was from the Holy Spirit. Now the word conceived in verse 20, it's used 43 times in Matthew chapter 1. 43 times this word is used in this chapter. Look at verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Literally, it says, Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And that's the word, begot or conceive. And the emphasis all the way through the chapter is how this word is used is of a father begetting a son. A father begetting a son over and over and over and over. God is showing us that Jesus' conception was different from all other men. He didn't have a human father. In fact, the Greek construction of this verse is very precise. It does not say the child who has been conceived in her. It literally says this, that which has been conceived in her. That which is conceived in her. And the Greek construction in Luke is very similar. The New American says this in Luke 1:35. For that reason, the holy child shall be called the Son of God. The Greek literally reads this way. For that reason, the holy thing begotten will be called the Son of God. Now, both those verses are very precise. The emphasis, that which was begotten in the womb of Mary was not a person. That's the emphasis. It was a human nature, a body. In the book of Hebrews, it says this, therefore, when Jesus comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. The Father prepared a body for the Son through the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. Jesus did not join himself to another person. He joined himself to a human nature, a body. Now that makes perfect sense because Jesus already existed as a person before he came into the world. Jesus came down out of heaven. He was sent by the Father into the world. And when Jesus came into the world, he joined his person himself to a human body and took on a human nature. The Bible nowhere teaches Jesus overtook, empowered, or indwelt another person. There's never an example of dual personality in Jesus. Whenever Jesus speaks of himself, he never says we. He says I. That's because the Son of God was united to a human nature, not another person. The Word became flesh. And what Jesus did is he added a human nature to himself so he could experience life as a human being through that nature. And this is what makes Jesus so unique. Jesus is one person with two distinct natures. He has a divine nature and he has a human nature. Jesus is both fully God and at the same time fully man. Now, why is this so important? What is so significant about this? Well, the significance of Jesus joining himself to a body and not a person is that the body Jesus joined himself to was free from sin. That's the significance. It was free from sin. That's why in Luke 1:35, he calls it the holy thing. It's free from the pollution of sin. When a baby is conceived in the womb, that person at conception shares in the inherited guilt and sin of Adam. When Adam sinned in the very beginning, God saw us in Adam. And so that means we all inherit the guilt and sin of Adam when we come into existence at conception. And so that means that every baby is born with a sin nature. And if you have children, I don't have to convince you of that. Right? Jesus did not inherit a sin nature. He was free from the guilt of sin because the Holy Spirit sanctified that human nature, that holy thing that Jesus joined himself to. It was a body the Son of Man joined himself to, not a person. And so he did not inherit a sin nature. It is persons who inherit a sin nature at conception. And the importance of this cannot be overstated. Because you cannot have someone save you from your sins if they themselves are a sinner. So you can't overstate this. That's why Scripture is so emphatic about the virgin birth. It emphasizes why Jesus alone can save us from our sins, because he had none. He lived a perfectly sinless life, and he alone qualifies to be our Savior. Amen? Wow, what a Savior. Now, there's a second reason that Matthew gives as to why Jesus can save us from our sins, and it's because of who he is. Look at verse 22. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. This is why Jesus can save us from our sins. He is God with us. God stooped to become a man. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas, isn't it? The incarnation, God taking on flesh for the whole purpose to offer that body as a sacrifice for our sins. That's why he did that. What an amazing reality. Now, this is something, Matthew says, that God announced long ago. This was something God announced a long time ago. The supernatural conception of Jesus, that God would come into the world, was prophesied in the Old Testament. And God himself spoke through the prophet Isaiah some 700 years before the coming of Christ. And God revealed what he was going to do. Now, you'll notice carefully here in verse 22 that this is not the prophet predicting what he thought might happen in the future. No, Matthew makes it very clear that this is the Lord himself speaking through the prophet. And God had disclosed what he intended to do in the future. And so what this emphasizes is that history is determined by God. He planned out exactly what he wanted to do, and then in time he fulfilled what he wanted to do. So these things didn't happen by accident or chance. This is all according to the predetermined plan of God, where we are revealed what would take place. A virgin would be with child and bear a son. And what's most shocking about this prophecy is that we're told the Messiah would be Emmanuel, God with us. God visiting his people. God becoming a man to be with us. There is no more stunning reality. The person who came to rescue you from your sins is the one that you had sinned against. The person who comes to deliver you is the one that you had mocked and scorned. That's the one who came to deliver you. What amazing love, huh? The one that we hated and mocked came in our place to die for those offenses. See, that's why we celebrate Christmas. Isn't it? Isn't that why we celebrate? I think I mentioned this before, but the incarnation, God becoming flesh, is what makes Christianity distinct from all other religions. All religions teach the necessity of doing good so you can get to God. The Bible teaches just the opposite. Because of our bad works, God had to come to us. And the reason God becomes a man is to become our Savior, to save us from our sins. You see, only God could save us. But only a man could die in our place and pay for our sins. So God becomes a man to do this. His humanity made his suffering possible. His deity gave it infinite value. And that's what makes Jesus uniquely qualified to be our Savior. There is no other. That's why we worship him. Well, Matthew ends this story about Christmas by giving an example of the right response to Jesus, the Messiah. The right response is faith in him. Believe in him. Trust in him. Look at this. Look at verse 24. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now the angel had appeared to Joseph in verse 20 and told him, don't be afraid, Joseph, to take Mary as your wife. Now, he would be fearful. In that culture, honor was everything. So think about what he's getting himself into. If he goes through with the marriage, he would be indirectly admitting that he was the father of the baby. And he would share in the shame. He's marrying a woman that, in the eyes of everyone, had a shaded reputation. And so everyone would surely think that he was the one who got her pregnant. Why else would he marry her? And so God sends this angel to encourage Joseph, take her as your wife. Because that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She's going to give birth to the promised Messiah, fulfilling what God foretold through the prophet Isaiah, a virgin would be with child. And so Joseph responds in great faith. He believes the message that was given to him by the Lord through the angel. And notice this little word here in verse 24. It says, Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Joseph had faith. How do we know? He acted. He did something. See, true faith, if you truly believe in Christ, that faith will be manifest. It will be seen. Because true faith always acts on belief. It affects the way you live. And so we see Joseph had true faith. He obeyed God. And we see the things that he did. He took Mary as his legal wife. Despite the scorn and the shame and the dishonor and the humiliation, he's willing to take her as his wife and be the legal father of her son. Second, we're told he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And literally in the Greek, it was he was not knowing her. That's how the Bible speaks of sexual intimacy. He didn't have sexual relations with her until after she gave birth to a son. And then together they had a lot more kids. 4 sons and at least 2 daughters, according to Matthew 13. And then finally, Joseph obeyed by calling his name Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us, our God who saves. Friends, that's the true meaning of Christmas. That's the true meaning. It's about Jesus, our God who saves. Our God who rescues us from our sins. Now, that can only be applied to you is if you have faith in Christ. That's the only way it's applied. You have to make it personal. You have to bow to Christ. You have to acknowledge your sin and trust in Jesus alone for your salvation. That's what you have to do. And you'll receive this wonderful gift. Is Christ your Savior? Have you trusted Him for your salvation? If you have, if you really have faith in Christ, then you'll live for Him. You'll want to obey Him. You'll want to honor Him because you understand what He saved you from. Right? He saves us from our sins. What a Savior. Let's rejoice. Let's stand again. Lord, we are amazed at your greatness, at your majesty, at your humility. That, Lord Jesus, you were willing to come and do this for wretches like us. What a story. What an amazing truth. Lord, help us now. We want to just rejoice in this. We want to sing to you and honor you and give you the praise you deserve. We thank you now in Christ's name. Amen.